As it's been previously announced, we won't have a song leader next week, so if anybody else wants to jump in, feel free to do so. All right, it's good to be here. It's good to look into the Word of God. It's good to be with the people of God and with people of like faith. We spend the week rubbing shoulders with those are in a different family, and it's nice to be in the same family on Sunday, and I appreciate you all and in that reciprocal relationship. Before we get started, let's look to the Father in communication. You remember if in John 4, the songs had a really nice phrase in there, how great they are, and then it says, in humble adoration. And the fourth chapter of the book of John says that God actually seeks adoration. So anytime we tell him who he is and what he is, which is a quest that boggles the mind if you truly understand the doctrine of God, he appreciates it. So shall we bow? Our Father, we do appreciate who and what you are. We appreciate that you have no beginning, have no ending, and you are in the present, in the past, the present, and the future at the same time. We don't fully understand that, but we know that's who you are. And we thank you for the fact that there is none like you. And we'd ask as we look in your word today, we see those provisions that you made for us as New Testament believers, that we can live a life that is pleasing to you. That we not only resist three enemies, but we use that ability that is enabling from the Holy Spirit to live a life that is supernatural, that pleases you, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. We've been looking at, from the Bible, since August, we've been looking at the psychology of the human mind, or I call it anthropology, biblical anthropology, and it has to do with the thought life of a Christian. And one could legitimately ask the question, why do I spend so much time talking about how we think and what causes our thoughts and how thoughts occur in a Christian? And the answer to that is, that's the area of the divine enabling. That's the area where the Holy Spirit helps us out, or the Holy Spirit gives us supernatural ability to think thoughts that we wouldn't think on our own. Now, we as a human have to pick which thought we decide to do, but we cannot create, we cannot manufacture, we cannot conjure up a righteous thought on our own. That's not part of the natural ability of a human. That's supernatural. Anytime I ever in my life had a righteous thought, even to act on that thought, it all was from divine enabling. And that's true of you as well. Now, we spend a lot of time on that. We said that we're going to look at the inner man. Now, we're building a case, and the case has many definitions, and we're going to spend most of the time today reviewing definitions and concepts that we've gone over since August. And if my math is correct, that's 7 or 8 months since we started this. When we look at the inner man, it's going to be contingent on understanding the concepts that we're going to go and rehash a little bit today. Now, I had a little trouble with getting this on correctly. I think we got it correctly up there. Thank you. But here is the fundamental reason that thoughts are important, because thoughts always precede desires. Now, in the New Testament, the word lust is a strong desire. We have lusts that come from our three spiritual enemies, but we also, as we'll be seeing a little bit later, we have lusts that come from the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons we spend a lot of time looking at Scripture is how do I tell what is the source of that lust. Now, desires, strong desires, or lusts, always precede action. Now, I have a verse for that. If you'll turn to the 8th chapter of the book of John, in this context, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. And he's not being nice. He's not being that little milquetoast that is painted by most of Christianity. He's rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. He calls them sons of snakes. He calls them the sons of Satan. He calls them whitewashed graves. He calls them some hypocrites, I think, seven times over in that passage. Well, here he's going to call them sons of Satan. Now, they understand what he's saying because they want to try and kill him towards the end of the chapter. But in verse 41 of the 8th chapter of John, he says to these Pharisees, now remember, the Pharisees are the pseudo-religious leadership of the time. They're a blend of both the religious factor and the parliamentary or the governmental factor of the Jews. And in verse 41, he says, "You craft the deeds of your father." Now, down in verse 44, he's going to tell them who their father is. Now, obviously, they have a human father, so he's speaking about their spiritual father. This is one of the places we come to show you that there are two families. There's the family of God and the family of Satan. You're in either one of those two families spiritually. Verse 44, "You Pharisees," going back to verse 13, "are of your father the devil, and the lust," there's our strong desires, "of your father you desire to do." So now we have a connection. We have the desires. Here it says, "The desires of your father you willingly do." That's the action. What we're saying is, now over in Titus, the second chapter, about the 12th, 13th verses, it says that we can say no to lust. So if we can isolate where these desires come from in our mind, we can stop it right there before it gets out of hand, before it even gets to a temptation or a trespass. And so that's our study and we need to have that in the back of our mind. Now, another concept you need from Scripture is there are two words in the original language that have to do with will. Now, in the English, they translate them various ways, but there's two very specific concepts in the Scripture about will. There's what we'll call the desirous will, which is the one that's mentioned in John 8:44, and then there's a determinative will. Now, I'm going to show you a verse that shows you the difference between these two wills. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew, the first chapter, this is Joseph, because his espoused fiancé is with child, and he knows that he didn't participate in that. He has a desire to do something with her, and he determines to do that. Now, later, the angel's going to talk him out of it in the passage, but I want you to see these two words for will here. Now, remember, I'm going to translate one, desirous will. Remember, desires come before action. And then I'm going to show you one that has a determinative will, where you determine to do something. Now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time what we're going to do with these two. We're going to say that the determinative will, let's abbreviate this will, goes with a person. This is very important. You're not going to understand Romans, the 7th chapter, without this. So the determinative will is going to go with a person. And the desirous will is going to go with the nature. And we're going to get into a greater explanation of that in a minute. Verse 19, first chapter of book of Matthew. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man," he act right under law, not desiring to make her, and I love the spelling of public, if you know my spelling, a public example, was determined to put her away. So he had a desire that he didn't want her to be ridiculed. Actually, if what he thought was true here, she should have been stoned. But he didn't want her to be in public in that disgraceful situation, so he determined to put her away. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do that, but we can go over to the Ephesians, the second chapter and the third verse, and we can prove that the desirous will goes with the nature. We can also prove that the determinative will goes with the person. This is very important because you're going to have, by the way, God has this too. You're going to have multiple desires, but you're only going to act on one. Let me give you an example. I happen to like chocolate. It's my own, one of my few things that are sweet that I like, other than my wife. And let me see, I got to go home, you know. And let's say that I was extremely overweight, and I came to a dessert table, and there was a lot of chocolate dishes there. I would have a desire on one hand to eat that chocolate dessert, but when I looked in the mirror, I'd have a desire not to eat that. But I, as a person, would determine whether I eat it or not. Do you see the difference? So you can desire many things. In the Christian life, we have desires coming from the world. We have desires coming from the flesh. We have desires coming from Satan, through demons. We have desires coming from our new nature. And those are four sources. And we then, as a person, have to determine which one we're going to act on. And we'll need that in our discussion as we continue. Now, we've made a little chart, if we go to the next one. Who's doing this today? Oh, by the way, Kate, you did an excellent job during the songs with the remote. I made a little chart so you can see this dynamic that's going on. Now, before I get into this, I've had 40 years, 50 years experience with this, and I know some people have trouble with it. So if I belabor certain points, it's because there's people that have problems with it. The first thing, when we talk about a mind, or we talk about a nature, or we talk about a heart, those are all metaphors. They're not real things. When we say, down in my heart, we say, I got the love of Jesus down in my heart. I always go like this because it's metaphoric. The heart, in my sense, would be up here because it involves the mind. What I'm saying is, don't think of heart as something you can touch when it's used metaphorically. Don't think of a mind as something you can touch. You can touch your brain, but that's not your mind, the way it's used in Scripture. So when we get into these terms, these are metaphors. Now, another thing I want to say about metaphors. Metaphors, their meaning, have to be restricted and defined by Scripture. You cannot just extend them however you want. You can't go beyond Scripture. But we do have the metaphor, if I remember right, the metaphor of mind. I think it's some term for mind is used well over 1,000 times in the New Testament, and in some term for thinking in the Old Testament, several thousand. So the word mind, or the concept of thinking, is something that's profoundly mentioned in Scripture. Now, as a Christian, the reason I'm saying this, what I'm going to say right now upsets a lot of people. So follow me. Turn to Colossians, the second chapter. Where is he getting this stuff? What theology book are you getting this out of? I'm getting it out of Colossians. It's the second chapter. Did I say third? Second chapter. And we want to look at just the last part. This is some carnal Christians he's rebuking. And in the last part of verse 18, he talks about vainly puffed up by the mind of the flesh, talking to Christians. This verse says that a Christian still has their natural mind, the mind of the flesh, meaning the thoughts that are processed in the brain that come from our unaided by the Holy Spirit, those thoughts are natural. Those thoughts are contrary to God. That's what the verse is saying. Now, if you go over, I want you to see this. I've been through this so many times, and I had people kick back. And please don't. If you don't understand this, turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Why I babble here? If you don't understand this, come talk to me. I'm trying to make this so simple that even I can understand it. Okay? With my toothless self. Now, I'm just going to read the last phrase in verse 16 of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Look with me as I read it. But we, Paul involving the reader, are having in the present a quality of the mind of Christ. All Christians have the mind of Christ. And now, I've given you a verse that says you have the natural mind or the fleshly mind. I give you the verse that says you have a quality of mind of Christ. You don't have the mind of Christ. You have a quality of it. You participate in it. And the next statement upsets people. That means you have two minds, doesn't it? Well, we talk like that figuratively all the time. Look at that guy. He's acting crazy. He's out of his mind. What are you implying if somebody's acting crazy out of their mind? They have two minds. That's just a figurative use of the word. I need to get the right frame of mind. Secular people use that. Get your mind on the task. So what we would say, and these are my terms. These are my terms to help me understand it. You can use your own terms. The actual scriptural terms are natural mind. That's over in 1 Corinthians 2:15. And you have the mind of Christ. Let's be careful. Aim quality of the mind of Christ. So when I say you have two minds, I'm not adding to Scripture. That's what it states. You can't say that when you're thinking righteous thoughts, that it comes from this mind. You can't say when you're thinking unrighteous thoughts that it comes from Christ. You can't do that. So there have to be... Now, does that mean I have two brains? No, that's a different word. I have one brain, but I have the ability to think righteous thoughts, and in that same brain, I have the ability to think unrighteous thoughts. It's not a dichotomy of a person. It's two different abilities. Now, the unsaved person doesn't have that struggle. I call this the Christian struggle, mental struggle. You know, in politics today, they have you're down for the struggle. Well, Christians have the mental struggle. Now, we're going to have that same dichotomy with the heart. Now, we've spent many a time on this, so we're not going to go to all the verses. If you have a problem with that, come see me or review the lessons for the last 8 months. But it works out that Scripture defines a heart, a metaphoric heart, as involving the natural mind, which is this mind here. The natural heart also has emotions because we have an unsaved soul. We have those emotions. The natural heart also involves the will or the person determining to do stuff. This explains a lot of unsaved behavior, explains most of our politics today. It's in the realm of emotion, not logic. Now, that is the unsaved state. However, the Christian still has all these elements. Now, the only thing of these three elements that make up the dynamic called a heart that changes when you're saved is the mind of Christ. Now, if I take and I change one component, it takes three components to make a heart. If I change one, what do you call that? It's another heart. If you go to Jeremiah, let me see, I wrote these. If anybody doubts this, read these verses and then come see me and then we'll talk about it some more. Ezekiel, the 11th chapter, verse 19, the 18th chapter, verse 31, the 36th chapter, verse 26, Jeremiah 31, 29 through 34. If you read those verses, what it says is in the future, the mental thinking of the nation Israel is going to be changed. And what does God call it when he changes their mental thinking? A new heart. So, I have, and you have, as a Christian, the ability to think differently. You still have, and I still have, my old emotions. They're not saved yet. I still have not all of my person. I'm only saved in a realm, in the realm of my human spirit. So I still have a natural will. But the only thing that changed is my ability to think righteous thoughts. That's the area of divine enabling. That's why it's so important to understand that dynamic. Now, if we understand that, that brings us to the old man and the new man. These are all extended metaphors. Now, why? The reason for this is we're layering logic. And let me give you where we're going to go with the inner man. The inner man, let's do it this way. The new man is general for all Christians. The inner man, when we get over in the next couple of weeks, personalizes that generality. So what this is going to say is, this is the riches that are available to all Christians. And the inner man is going to say, this is how it's available to you as an individual. You see why this is all important. Now, I failed to mention this, but I like this example so much I'm going to do it at this point. I don't know about you. I'm not real hung up on finances, but pretty much all my life, even when I had $1.23 in the bank, I knew how much I had in the bank. And I'm sure that's true of all of you. You might not know to the penny because the bank keeps messing with it. I think our bank gives us 42 cents interest every year or something like that that messes up the books. But we generally, almost everybody knows how much money they have physically. They know your investments. If you own a bunch of stuff, you know where they are. And if you don't, can I talk to you and your will? Because you're not long for this life. But most people know their physical riches. You could, every one of you, I dare say, could, within a few dollars, tell me how much you got, how much your house is worth, and how much interest and all that. The analogy here is, let's go back to your physical wealth. If I were worth $1 million, but trust me, I'm not. If I were worth $1 million, if I spent half of it, would I still be worth $1 million? No. If I spent it all, would I still be worth $1 million? No. But what we're studying here, when we get into this side of what we're provided as part of our salvation, we're studying about our spiritual riches. And you know what the difference between our spiritual riches is and the physical riches? Physically, if I have $1 million and spend $1 million, I don't have $1 million anymore. I might have some really nice guns or something, but I wouldn't have $1 million. But spiritually, if I understand the riches I have based on my salvation, I can use those every day and never use them up. Most millionaires are so scared of not, now million doesn't mean anything anymore. Most billionaires are so scared that they won't be a billionaire, they keep trying to make money. But and they don't spend it and enjoy it. But as a Christian, we can spend our spiritual riches every day, and you know I'm going to show you a verse right now that says we can never use it up. It'll keep, let's turn there, 2 Corinthians. This has to do with the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4, chapter verse 16. I can spend all my spiritual riches on a regular basis and never spend them up because they keep being refreshed. Here's the verse. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. For which cause we faint not, he's going through a lot of stuff, but through our outward man Although our outward man perish, yet the inner man or inward man is renewed day by day. Now over in Ephesians 4:25, we find out it's the Holy Spirit that renews it. Physically, if I went out today and spent all my bank account, wouldn't get much to show for it, but if I did, I wouldn't have a bank account. Spiritually, if I spend all my bank account today, I still have that bank account. Kind of an interesting concept. Kind of a very interesting concept. So now back to the subject. If you understand the difference between the natural mind, the mind of Christ, the difference between the... I don't like to call it an old heart because old implies it's no longer there. And it still is. If you're married, I ask your spouse and I have proof. I call it the natural mind. Now, remember, and this is scriptural, the word new is not attached in scripture, but it's obviously new to us when you're a Christian, the new heart. Now let's tackle, because what I stated and will be proving over the next few weeks, that the inner man is an individualization of the new man. We have to understand or review very quickly what the new and old man is. Now, the way we do that, if we go to Colossians, the third chapter, one of the ways to prove a meaning of a word is by its antonym. And here we have the old man defined quite easily, which by contrast will tell us what the new man is. Colossians, the third chapter, verse 9. Well, let's start with verse 8. Start putting off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Stop lying to one another, seeing you have put off the old man. So if they're doing this, now remember, this is the difference between positionally. Positionally, we put off the old man. Practically, we haven't. Let me say that again, because people mix those words up. Positionally, I can operate in the realm of my new heart. How do I do that? By the way, this is all with divine enabling. Can't do it on your own. I can operate in the realm of my new heart positionally, but I still practically have my old heart. Now, I call this column the default. I might be using the wrong terms, correct me, but on a computer, if something goes wrong with a program, with your personal settings, it'll say, do you want to reset it to default? This is the default. This is why Christians act carnal. This column is without divine enabling. This is what I will be, you will be, without the right relationship to the Holy Spirit. So in verse 9, then, you have the old man defined as that which sins. When we go back to Romans, the 5th chapter and the 19th verse, we're not going to do it today. We've done it previously several times. We can prove that we are constituted sinners by God in Adam. Now, the reason for that is, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons for that is that by Christ's one-for-one death, when the second Adam pays for the first Adam, all of mankind's paid for. If I was constituted a sinner with a sin nature in Adam, when Christ Jesus on the cross pays for Adam's sin nature, he paid for mine too. It's a one-for-one. Now, that brings us to verse 10, third chapter of Colossians. Having put on the new man, which is renewed, we talked about that over in 2 Corinthians 4, within the full experience of knowledge after the image of him that created the new man. And then it goes on to say in verse 12 that we are to put on the new man. Now, what does it mean? Verse 10 says, you've already put on the new man. Verse 12 says, start putting on the new man, which is true, both. We've put on the new man positionally. Positionally is God seeing the future in the present. He's present to the future, the past, and the present all at the same time. Jehovah. God seeing the future and counting it as so now. So we could say then, positional truth is how God imputes it or counts it, but it's not real now. Watch, wait until I, well, don't freeze on that. Wait till I finish. Positional truth is not real now. How does it become real now? By faith. Hebrews 11:1. Let's look there. I didn't have this on the outline, but let's look there. How does positional truth become real now? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is what brings substance or concrete of things hoped for and the evidence of not things not seen. So how does positional truth become real to me? By faith. Where do I get faith? Holy Spirit, this is faith to live by that we're using now. Over in Ephesians or in Galatians, the fifth chapter, verse 22. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So by, now watch, get the whole paragraph, don't just take one sentence. Positional truth is not real in time. It's real to God because he's not restricted by time. It can become real to me by supernatural ability coming from the Holy Spirit, and I believe a promise from God and the content of that promise, that hope. Now it has this word here, I translated substantized. It has the idea made concrete conceptually. Let me put it another way. The fact that I'm going to be raptured, whether I go airmail or subway, is as real to me as you are here. I visually account for you being here, but I spiritually, by faith, can account and know as real that I'm going to be raptured. So this faith is required to make the future real today. I call this Friday afternoon workman. And as somebody who labors hard, Robert has testified, by Friday afternoon, he's tuckered out. If you're a union, you usually get off early on Friday, don't you? So most union people, and even Robert, who has been worked hard all week, have a different attitude on Friday afternoon working. Why? Because they're going to usually be off on Saturday. That is true, right? He gets off Saturday. I'm not, this is just an example. That's not faith. So as a Christian, because faith makes the future conceptually real to me now, I can have an attitude that's really in the present based on the future, just like the Friday afternoon laborer who's looking forward to Saturday morning. Oh, you want a verse for that on your own? Read Philippians 2. The whole second chapter would be nice, but read up through the 10th verse where it talks about Jesus suffering and then his exaltation, and he says, so have the same frame of mind. We're to put up with whatever we have on this world, this life, whatever physical, spiritual blocks or barriers that we have in this life, we put up with it because we know in the future there won't be any. Now, that brings us to the old man and the new man. So the old man then is our position in Adam, our sin nature. Do you see why it's in this column? The new man is our position in Christ. Am I really, please don't answer this wrong in your head because I'm going to answer. Am I really seated at the right hand of God? Not in reality, but in God the Father's mind, who sees the present and the future and the past all at the same time, and he's present to all of them. I am there because I will be. By faith, I know that feature is so real that I can live Friday afternoon as though I'm going to have Saturday off. I can work harder on Friday afternoon as though I'm going to have Saturday afternoon off. Now, it works out that, let's go one more, please. It works out that the sin nature has its lusts. Let's prove, we can prove this call, these two in one verse. Let's turn over to Galatians, the fifth chapter, one of my favorite verses. If you've been around me very long, you've heard this verse many a time. This verse is going to prove these two things are in opposition to each other. Now, Ephesians 2:3 says that desirous will comes from a nature. Christians have two natures. When you see theology that are attempts at theology that says, believe in Jesus, he'll come into your heart and wash it white as snow. That is not scripture. There's no verse that says that. As a result of Jesus' work, he doesn't wash our old heart clean. He gives us a new heart. We've already studied that. Now, in this process, I now have a new nature. The new nature comes from 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 4, where we all participate. The word share in common, the divine nature. Share in common there, koinonia, is you don't have any more of the divine nature than I have. We're not deity. But why is it important to know we share in common, commonly, the divine nature? Because it gives us new desires. Here you're going to see the result of the desires that come from our sin nature and our desires that come from our new nature. Participate in it. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh has strong desires. What did that come from? It comes from the sin nature. Against the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, ellipsis, has strong desires against the sin nature. This struggle is going on in every Christian's life. Now, as you mature, as you learn to process thoughts and to identify thoughts that come from the Holy Spirit and determine to act on those, it becomes less of a struggle. But this is where most Christians stop. And I don't have to do that anecdotally. I can prove it from Scripture. Almost every New Testament book was written to carnal Christians. So that's where the church is failing, because they stop there. Now, the three spiritual enemies are all going to contribute lusts. In 1 John, the second chapter, about verse 16 and 17, it says that the world system gives us strong desires. I just showed you one in Galatians, the fifth chapter, verse 17, that the flesh gives us strong desires. And you can prove that the devil gives strong desires from multiple scriptures and tempts. And you have to do a process of proving that temptation comes from a desire. And you can prove that they come there. Now, before we just say this, remember in Titus 2, I have it here, verse 12, it says that we can say, oh, there's one that says no to worldly lusts. And if you go over to 1 Corinthians 7:31, it says that we can use the world, but don't abuse it. Then in the flesh, we have Romans 6:11, where we're to reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature, but alive unto God. Come on, answer this in your mind. Can I do that on my own? No. How can I think the righteous thought of living alive to the Father? I have to have the Holy Spirit aid in that. So for Romans 6:11, Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3, and the devil, Ephesians 6, about verse 10, 6, chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, we put on the armor of God. Now, that all has to do, all these three enemies can run rampant without divine enabling. The only way to overcome the three enemies is by the Holy Spirit. That's part of the new man. That's what we've been studying for the last few weeks, except for Easter. Now, let's summarize all this and bring it to a close. We have, and I put this up here, we have, there's practical, which is real, which is functioning down here. And we have positional, which is living in the present based on the future. It's not that, if I can get this, you can get it. Okay, that's my theory here. Now, if I'm living in the present as a carnal Christian, I'm aided by my flesh, that's my natural state. That would be the default. If I'm rightly related to the Father, and I'm growing in trying to, I don't like that word. If I'm participating in studying Scripture and growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, then I can, in the present, base what I do on future. In the present, let me give you an example. There's many of these. In the present, I'm considered as a son of God. That's based on the fact that in the future, God the Father knows He's going to place me a son. But He can't fully place me a son until I have a glorified body, because He can't be that close to anything that's unrighteous. And this body is. Okay, now how do I get the positional to become real? Only by faith. That's the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. Now, what we're trying to do, one of the themes that we're developing here, as we look at all these terms, I'll talk about terms in a minute, we're showing that a Christian has to be reliant on the Holy Spirit to think the thought that's righteous, to have the desire that's righteous coming from the new nature, to act upon that, and then the Christian's responsibility is to determine as a person to have to act upon that. So what we have, in summary, is we have two natures. We have the sin nature and we have the new nature. But we're still one person. I, as a person, have to determine which one of these desires that I put into action. That's the point. Now, what we've seen when we look at the new man, we've seen all the potential that every Christian has. When we look at the inner man, we're going to see the actual process that each individual Christian can attain to and to live righteously. It personalizes, it brings, let's do it another way. The inner man individualizes the new man. Now, do you see why we got to go back and refresh our memory on the new man? And we can't understand the new man without understanding the old man. We can't understand the new man without understanding the new heart and the old heart, the new nature, the old nature. And we can't understand either one without understanding the mind of Christ and our natural man. So we're not trying to confuse you here. By the way, I've been working on a glossary of terms so that we don't have to go through every Sunday and redefine every term, where I can just say, this is what we mean by heart, this is what we mean by new heart, this is what we mean by new man, this is what we mean by the new mind, the mind of Christ. So what we're doing, let's summarize it this way. We're going to look at Scripture, the inner man, see all the riches that are available to us individually, not collectively, individually, and we're going to try to figure out how to spend all those riches, because we're not worried about spending them up, because they'll be refreshed on a daily basis. kind of an interesting parallel to physical wealth. You spend it, you're not wealthy anymore. I'll end with this. One of the stingiest guys I've ever met, this is back in the 80s, was a multimillionaire, and we would go somewhere, and he would argue about who was going to pay for the Dr. Pepper. I said, you know, you're a multi, and it didn't ever work that way. That's probably why he was a multimillionaire. I was poor. But as a Christian, we can spend our riches on a regular basis and never use them up. Never use them up. Our Father, we do thank you for the provisions you've made. All that we ever need to live a life pleasing you, and that's our quest. Our quest doesn't end with defeating the three enemies, although that's important. But after we defeat the three enemies, we need to implement not just an occasional act, but a lifestyle that pleases you. And we'll be giving you the thanks when that's done. Amen. Okay. One other thing I have on my notes I didn't say. The Christian life is learning what to do, not learning what not to do.